have a bit of show and tell. I was with kids all last week, and I got to do object lessons. So I'm going to give you one, sort of. What is this? Okay? Anybody have any idea what's underneath the towel? All right, a picture. All right, what did I hear? The state of Tennessee. You really have a very low opinion of Tennessee, don't you? The entire state can fit. I know what you mean, Richard. I'm just picking on you. All right, a picture. We've got Tennessee. Okay, diploma. A book. Shadow box, Becca's picture. Family Bible. I mean, do you not know what's underneath here? A picture of Dean Smith. We know what's not underneath here. That's for sure. So you mean just by looking at this, you can't tell me for certain what's under here? I mean, you have some idea, right? You can see that clearly there is some kind of object. And many of you have guessed some form of framed object, right? Are you ready for the big reveal? You're just silent in anticipation. It is a framed copy of Rocky Top. A little Tennessee stuff. So Richard was right. I mean, it's not the whole state. And don't read the words because they're not appropriate for a sanctuary. All right, if you've ever heard Rocky Top. And it has a little emblem there about a championship that Tennessee won way too long ago. You could tell something by just observing, right? I mean, you had some kind of idea that there was a picture underneath there. And you kind of took in clues from what you know about me to figure out what it may have been. In fact, obviously, those clues are pretty clear to some folks. You had a pretty good guess. It was probably either something about Becca or something about Tennessee. Feel bad about which one I chose, but that's not, you know, I'm not trying to say anything about that. The truth is, she would have killed me if I had put a large picture of her on the easel for everybody to see. I know my wife better than you do, all right? In other words, you needed me to unveil. You could look at it and you could guess some things and you got some things right. There was a certain knowledge you had based on what you saw and based on what you know about me. But in order to really know the truth, it required me to give you a revelation. I had to come along and give you more information. I had to come along and fill in the blanks that really, for the sake of argument, you wouldn't have known what was under here had I not told you. Now, aside from those of you thinking, yes, I could have run up on stage, I could have looked underneath. All right, all of that being impossible, let's assume, you needed me to tell you what it was. And you might think, what in the world could that possibly have to do with anything we're talking about tonight? Well, it has everything to do with the doctrine that we started to study a couple of weeks ago and that we're going to continue to study tonight and for the next several weeks. And it's related to the next set of questions in our overall series. You've got questions. He's got answers. And our third set of questions centered on the Bible. Can I trust the Bible? Can I really believe it's inerrant? Does it really come from God? Why is it different than the Quran? Why is it different than the Book of Mormon? Why is it different than the holy books of Hinduism or Buddhism? Why should I trust it any more than any other book? A book written by Charles Stanley or a book written by Max Lucado. Why is this any better? And isn't it true that the book was written by men? And isn't it true that that according to some, that wasn't it influenced by the church and hasn't it been manipulated over the years? And can you really be certain that the Bible that was written however many thousands of years ago is really what you have in your hand? I mean, these are the questions that I've been asked. And so, we've launched into a series entitled, Can God Write a Book? I mean, that's kind of the bottom line question, is it not? Can God author a book, and that book contain everything that we believe should be true if God were able to write a book? So, over the last 2 weeks, we kind of motivated ourselves. We looked at some important reasons why we should even give ourselves to this kind of study, why it would even be important to give our summer Wednesday nights to such in-depth study of God's Word. And tonight, we're going to move forward with really fleshing out the doctrine of Scripture. Now, don't let the headiness of that kind of title throw you off. I think it's intensely practical. I think the idea that the everyday Christian doesn't get anything out of theology is a problematic statement for one of two reasons. Either somebody has a really low opinion of you, or you've just not been taught good theology. So I just don't think that's true. I think your greatest need is to know. I think my greatest need is to know biblical doctrine, theological truth. Now, all of the other truths only have meaning for us, only have significance for our lives if we trust the source from which it's come. So we're going to take time to adequately kind of flesh out the doctrine of Scripture. Now, in the midst of this, the reason I'm doing it this way is because I think this is a better way to answer the questions that you've asked. You know, as I started to formulate answers to some of these questions, they started to get bigger and bigger. Because I'd answer one question and realize, well, that really makes me ask another question. Well, when I answer that one, well, that really makes me ask another question. So let's just start over from the beginning. And let me say, I don't want this to sound as if I'm talking down to anybody, as if you don't know some of this stuff already. That's not my intent. But I do pray this will be beneficial and useful to you to really have a handle on what do we mean when we talk about the Bible. And to try and answer some of these difficult questions that you have asked and that certainly skeptics asked. Now, to properly build this doctrine, we have to do something that for some of you will, I think, be thrilling. Because those of you who are most obsessive compulsive, this is the kind of thing that you love, all right? I'm going to have lots of outlines. And here's what's great about the way you build the doctrine of Scripture. Part A leads to part B, which leads to part C, meaning that if A and B are true, C has to be true, all right? So those of you who think that way, you're going to love the next few weeks. I mean, this is going to speak right to you. All the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed. I mean, this is what we mean when we talk about systematic theology. So we've got to go in a certain order here. The order is significant. They're not just random points that have been conjured up in my own mind. All right? Every now and then a sermon may be that. Random points that are conjured up in my own mind. Hopefully that doesn't happen too often. But tonight, it's not that way. We're working systematically through what are critical points. So, how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to look through six issues that are related to Scripture, which is going to help us properly formulate the doctrine of the Bible. So number one, I think we may be having some computer issues. Hopefully you can see that. And if not, the answer is revelation. The first truth, issue that we need to kind of get a handle on, is Scripture and revelation. Now, already we may have a problem. Because when you hear the word revelation, you may associate it with the book of Revelation, and that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm using the term revelation in really just kind of its ordinary usage, and that is the idea of revealing. You might say, well, Why do we have to start all the way back with this? What does this have to do with Scripture? I know this is going to sound odd, but this is where we are in our day. After the last 200 years of people trying to destroy the Bible, this is what we have to start with. And before we can even talk about the Bible itself, we first have to ask a question. Has God even spoken to us? I mean, has God even bothered to go through the process of revealing Himself to us? And so when I use the word revelation, has God gone to the trouble of disclosing information about Himself that we otherwise would not have known? Now, all of us here probably would answer affirmatively, right? If I were to ask, has God spoken, what would your answer be? Yes. But it may not be a surprise to you that there are some folks who will say, now hold on just a minute. How can God possibly speak? One, because God is so holy and utterly different than us. He is totally and completely transcendent. He is totally unlike creation in His nature and in His makeup and in how He lives and who He is and in His existence. How can that God communicate to us? And on top of that, God doesn't have vocal cords. God doesn't have a mouth. People actually write about this kind of stuff, by the way. Because God doesn't have a mouth, and because God doesn't have vocal cords, God doesn't have lungs that can fill with air and a diaphragm that pushes noise out of His mouth, then God, by virtue of that, can't speak. Now, don't worry about it. We're not going to argue with those folks. If you're interested in reading to that kind, and I'm telling you, it's dizzying when those folks argue about this stuff. It gets deep into philosophy that I really don't have a mind for, nor do I have patience for. But I do want you to know there is that argument out there. There are theologians out there who have written whole books to tell me the answer is no to the question. Which seems odd to me. How do they know it's no if God hasn't even told them it's no, right? I mean, that seems odd. It's kind of circular. But I mean, that's what they've done. But so, that discussion is out there. But we're going to answer it yes. Because we're going to assume, other than ivory tower kind of philosophers who have nothing better to do but to ask these kind of questions to incoming freshmen, I mean, other than those guys, any reasonable person can readily recognize if God's all-powerful, if He is the God who we say He is, then obviously that God can communicate. However He wants to communicate, right? In a variety of ways that He would like to communicate. So if the answer is yes, well, let's ask about that. So how has God done that? How has God gone about the process of unveiling something to us? Well, if we move on in your notes here, traditionally, this has been divided into two categories. Yeah, I think we've talked about some of this stuff before, but let's knock it around the park again a little bit, all right? The first way this is described is as general revelation. What is general revelation? Well, it is just what you think it is. It is revelation. In other words, it is stuff about God, stuff God has disclosed about Himself to everyone. To everyone. To all people, across all time, and in all places. Now, that's important. That means God has adequately intervened in the course of the life on this planet to disclose truth about Himself to anybody who would care to pay attention to it. Whether you were born in 300 BC in China or 1973 in Colorado Springs, Colorado, or 5000 BC, wherever, God has disclosed Himself, regardless of what language you speak, where you are in history, the nature of the culture in which you lived. God has demonstrated Himself. Now, let's take a look at some verses that flesh this out. There are some important ones that do this. Let's first turn to Psalm 19. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 19. We've already looked at this passage, the second half of it, in a message a couple of weeks ago. And I had mentioned then that this passage is a classic passage dealing with this topic of how God has revealed Himself. The second half of the passage talks about how God has revealed Himself by means of His law, His word, His teaching, specific instruction. There'll be more about that in just a minute. But notice what it says, Psalm 19, and let's look at the first six verses. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, that verse opens in a classic statement. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is certainly not the only verse in the Bible that speaks this way. But Psalm 19, in essence, is telling us that God has made Himself known. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And notice what it says here, day unto day, night unto night. So there's no time frame in which God is not speaking through His creation. And it says there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, this translates across all cultures, across all languages, French, Spanish, Greek, English, Swahili, whatever it may be, it translates. And again, notice what this is saying. It's not simply indicating that God's creation indicates His existence. Granted, it does that. And it's often been described as like the signature on an artist's painting, right? That God has put His signature all around the planet. You just look at it. And it's why it's so difficult for people of faith in particular to buy into atheism. Because we walk outside and we think, are you kidding? Really? Have you seen the world out there? And that was just a random cosmic accident that was the result of some gases running into each other about 25 billion years ago. That's really how all of this happened? That doesn't seem to make much sense. The heavens declare not just God's existence, but notice what it said. The heavens declare what about God? His glory. It tells us something about Him. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, you can see it. You can see it. Again, you'll find language like this throughout the Psalms. Job references it a number of times. But then scattered throughout Scripture, you find all kinds of evidences related to this kind of thing that God has revealed Himself. Now, let's flip over to the New Testament, because this goes to... this reality takes us to an even greater degree, and this is really important. Romans chapter 1 is going to speak in very similar language, but the point it's making is somewhat different. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, The underlying implication is the same as Psalm 19. God has demonstrated Himself. God has clearly revealed not just that He is, but who He is. What kind of God He is. Now, granted, it doesn't give us everything. General revelation doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. In other words, you're not going to go out there and, you know, go to the beach and see this glorious, beautiful sunset and all of a sudden think, wow, you know what? I think I need to confess my sins and that Jesus died for me and rose again. You don't get that by just looking at a sunset. But you may and you should glean God, a God of great glory, a God of power. You can understand that God is a God of love because He's created a planet in such a way that it sustains human life. I mean, Romans chapter 1 says you even know something about His invisible attributes. I mean, isn't that a strange statement there in verse 20? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Does that not strike anybody else as being a weird thing to say? Invisible attributes? Clearly seen? But that, I mean, that's making a specific point though, right? That even though you can't go up to a tree and say, that's God's sovereignty. I mean, that's an invisible attribute, right? But it is demonstrated so that it is clearly seen by us. We can see it in the world that God has created. God has revealed Himself. Now, here's what's important though about Romans 1, because it tells us the extent of general revelation. God has revealed Himself, that He exists and that what He's like, generally speaking, and He's done it all people, all places, at all time, and that He's revealed enough about Himself that man should respond to Him. In other words, Romans 1 is making a critical point. It's saying God's revelation of Himself is enough that warrants God's wrath to be poured out on those who would reject Him. So they're without excuse. By the way, I think this helps answer another question that I was asked on a different topic. What about those who've never heard the gospel? And here's how it's usually couched. Somebody will say, and I've had this discussion, somebody will say to me, well, look, you were born in the United States, you were raised in the South by Christian parents. Of course you know the gospel. Of course you've heard the gospel. But what about the kid that is born in Sudan to Muslim parents? What about the one who's in India who doesn't know anything about Jesus? Now, we'll flesh that out more when we get to that actual topic. But Romans 1 does speak to that. Men are without excuse. If somebody rejects God, they're without excuse. God's made Himself known. Now, it's important to state this, though. General revelation is not enough to save. It is enough to condemn. That's going to be hard for you to wrestle with, I'm sure. And I'll let you wrestle with it for a while, all right? But I do think that is the biblical testimony. General revelation, it is not enough to save, but it is enough to condemn. It is enough to demonstrate to me, there is a God, I'm not Him, and I desperately need Him in my life. But it's not enough to save. So, God has moved in another direction. Or I guess you would say has moved further along and has provided us with special revelation. Some people will call this specific revelation. Some will call it particular revelation. If you want to sound really smart, I guess particular sounds better, right? Special revelation is again, kind of what you think. If general revelation is available to all people at all time and all places across all cultures and languages and time periods in history, then special revelation is God's specific direction, communication to specific people in specific ways at specific times. Now, that does not mean it is not available to us. Obviously, it is available to us. But it's recognizing something more had to be unveiled to us. In other words, there is a sense in which the world is veiled. The way the world operates and the nature of being right with God. Yeah, I can look at the world and I can see God's outline. I can tell by observation. You know, He's probably got great power. He's probably a God of love. He's probably, you know, a God that has these attributes. But I need that veil lifted more. I need Him to tell me more about Himself specifically, directly. And so we have the Bible. Special revelation. Now, God is engaged in special revelation in a couple of ways. You find it in the Old Testament. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to the prophets. God's greatest expression, by the way, of special revelation is Jesus Himself. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Himself said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." So the greatest revelation of God to the world is Jesus Christ. But for our purposes, we move on into, we go beyond just that idea, you know, that God spoke to Abraham or He spoke to the prophets specifically at that time, to the way God has brought about His Word. So that the Bible becomes the most obvious example to us of God's special revelation. That God speaks, God communicates via this Word, the Bible. So that anything we even know about Jesus, how do we know it? Well, we don't know it by observation, right? The disciples knew it by observation, but we don't know it by observation. We can't go observe Jesus. No matter how many times you watch The Passion of the Christ, all right? That's not Jesus. That's an actor. Mel Gibson had his own ideas, all right? The only way you can know Jesus is going to be through His Word. So special revelation. So that's not just readily available. There has to be access to it. You have to give yourself to it. There has to be a study of it, an understanding of it. So special revelation. God has unveiled Himself to an even greater degree. Now, that's the first step in building the doctrine. Before we even talk more about what this thing is called the Bible, we need to establish this. We believe God has spoken. We believe God has revealed Himself. God has seen fit to give us information about Himself that we otherwise would not have known. He's done it in a general way, and then He's done it in a specific way that requires me to have access to more specific information in order to know more about this God who's revealed Himself. You could think of it like this. You could observe me from a distance. Let's say you were able somehow to stand way outside the building. You couldn't hear anything. You could just see me. You could see me pace back and forth. You could see me use hand gestures. You know, based on your observation of me, you're going to get some things right. You're going to have some idea of what I am doing. But before you're really going to get a handle on it, you're going to have to come in here. You're going to have to get direct information from me. You're going to have to ask me, what are you doing up there? Before you can really know. So this is the doctrine of revelation. If I'm going to build the doctrine of the Bible, I've got to understand God has generally revealed Himself, and He's done it in a specific way, and He's done so by means of His Word. Now, this leads to the second issue. All right, if God has revealed Himself, and preacher, if like what you're saying, and I'll give you your assumption, if you believe then that somehow the revelation of God is found in this book. How did it get from point A to point B? How did God reveal it? How did God make it known? And how can I have any lick of confidence that that book, ink and paper and leather and whatever they make the little ribbons out of, How can I be assured that this really is revelation from God? Well, this addresses the second issue, and that's the issue of inspiration. The doctrine of Scripture as it relates to revelation leads us directly into the idea of inspiration. And when I use the word inspiration, that's what I'm talking about. How did God make this happen? Now, again, this is a critically important point. We believe God has revealed something about Himself. So, how has God made that known to us? Well, we know about the general revelation, and yeah, He's done it in the Bible, but how did God then get His words into Scripture? So this is going to deal with the issue of inspiration. Now, it's important that we get this word right. Because if you don't get the word inspiration right, you are bound down the track of heresy. This is serious. And I don't mean just a little bit of heresy. I mean really bad heresy. Heresy that would lead other people astray. Heresy that God would say would be worthy of judgment. That kind of serious perversion of truth. See, because when you hear the word inspiration, there's more than one option. If I were to say, you know, let's use the example of the sunset. I go out to the beach and I see the sunset over the water, or a sunrise. It'd probably be in our case. If you see that, and I came back inspired. What does that mean? Well, it means based on what I saw that I feel moved to do something. Anybody who has artistic expressions, they are usually inspired by something. A painter, a writer, a musician, they will tell you they are inspired by events. Or maybe you've had somebody in your life that was really influential, and you might say, they were a real inspiration to me. Is that what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Do we mean that it is inspirational? Do we mean that when I say that the Bible was inspired, does that mean that I'm saying that Peter or Paul or Matthew or Moses, that they were in that kind of position, that they were just moved and overwhelmed by some encounter with God and they were inspired to write down the Bible? Is that really what we mean? Well, not exactly. You've got to get this word right if you're going to get the doctrine of inspiration right. All right, so let's take a look at this. Here's what I want to run down first. Before we actually dive into what we mean by inspiration, let's try and look at what are some options for you. I bring this up not because I want to bore you with what may feel like a classroom lecture, but because you're going to hear these ideas from skeptics. The guys who will come along, the Bart Ehrmans of the world, if you know who Bart Ehrman is, he's a professor at UNC who's really influential in trying to dismantle the Christian faith. He's very influential. He's a beloved professor. He's a very engaging speaker. He's a little cantankerous, and so he can get kind of sassy with people. And he's just real appealing to kind of the mindset of the day. He's going to have one view of the inspiration of the Bible. And then there may be others who are going to have varying understandings of it. So, what are some options for you? Here you go. Let's take down some of these. We'll see if these are helpful to you or not. You may just want to fill in blanks, and you may think this isn't helpful, but you at least have blanks to fill in. Number one will be dictation. There's one view of inspiration that will say, when you say the Bible is inspired, that means God dictated every single word of it. Dictated it. Almost as if, you know, here's Peter or Paul or Moses with the pen or the quill or whatever it was, you know, depending on what situation you're talking about, and that they go into almost like a trance-like state, and it's as if God is speaking directly, vocally, verbally, audibly, right to them, and so every word that you have written down is personally dictated by God. Now, are there some parts of the Bible that were dictated by God? Well, certainly. You look at two chapters of the book of Revelation. God told John to the church at Ephesus, write. And then he wrote down. And I wrote down everything Jesus said, right? So that's dictation. You could argue the Ten Commandments, dictation. I think God told Jeremiah to write words down. He told other prophets to write the words down. So there is some of that. But is every single word of the Bible dictated, was a dictation by God? No, I don't think so. Well, so let's go on to another option. The second one would be illumination. This would be the other extreme. Illumination, that's a view that would say the Spirit worked within the human authors to raise their religious insight. You've got to be careful with this one. Because they may even use words like what the Holy Spirit did. This is a classic move of liberal theology. Yeah, the Bible was inspired. The Holy Spirit illuminated the hearts and minds of the authors, and so that their ability to write was elevated. The problem is that's locating inspiration in the human author. This point of view would say this, that Moses or Joshua or Isaiah were nothing more than religious geniuses. That just like Shakespeare. The illumination theory is just like that. That would be the argument that these guys, yeah, there may have been some influence, mystical, mysterious influence over here by the Holy Spirit who's kind of inspiring them, but they're writing the words, it's their ideas, it's self-generated from their own hearts and minds, and there's no outside, certainly no dictation, but there's no outside influence. This is self and internally generated. That's radically wrong. They may even use words like the Holy Spirit, but that's radically wrong. Again, because it locates inspiration in the human author. Let's go on to another one. This one's just befuddling. That's a good word, right? It befuddles me. It's the encounter view. Anybody ever heard the name Karl Barth? Don't worry yourselves about it, all right? He was some would consider him the greatest theologian of the 20th century. A German theologian, early part of the 20th century, who's been very influential in theologies coming after him, wrote a lot, was actually a good preacher, but when he would start to write stuff, I've had to read Karl Barth, and it's, I don't know any other word for it. It's befuddling. I mean, it's one of the, have you ever picked up a book and read it, and not because you're tired, but you read like 10 pages and you think, I don't have any idea what this is talking about. I don't have any idea what this is talking about. Well, he made this view famous, that inspiration is more like an encounter. So the Bible differs from other books. It's not that God inspired it. The book, let me see if I can explain this the best way I know it. The book is a record of how God has revealed Himself to people in the past. It's not revelation itself. It's just a record of how God has revealed Himself to Abraham, or to Moses, or to Noah, or to Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Paul. It's just a way of how God has revealed Himself to other people. And that if while you're reading it, if you encounter God, then it becomes revelation. How's that sound to you? What does that mean? I don't really know. All right, but it was in here, and you're going to find, this is strange, you're going to find a lot of pastors, not hopefully not a lot, but you're going to find some pastors from a generation who may have studied in, say, the 50s and 60s, who are greatly influenced by Karl Barth. And they're greatly influenced by this view. So, if you were to ask them, do you believe the Bible? They will say yes. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Here's what they'll say. I believe the Bible contains words of God. Whoa! Wait a minute, big boy. Let's back that one up. Because you just went off the track. That's not what I said. Is it the Word of God? This view will say, no. No, it's not. Let's go on to another one. The dynamic view of inspiration. This sounds good, doesn't it? Dynamic. It sees the work of the Spirit in directing the writer to the concept he should have, and then allowing freedom for the author to express ideas in his style, personality, and according to his context. Well, that's as clear as mud, right? The dynamic view would be like this. It's kind of the way you would teach a preschooler to color. In other words, you give them a crayon. You say, this needs to be this color. Here's the picture. Here's where you're supposed to color. Now, go do your thing. And he does his thing, right? That's kind of how I have in my mind the dynamic view of inspiration. That here's what God's doing. God's doing part of the work. God is giving, by the Spirit, He's giving some direction. He's given some guidance here. He'll say, yeah, this is the way I want you to go. These are the concepts I want you to talk about. But you do it in your own way, with your own words and your own grammar. Use your own skill set, and you just, according to your own personality, and write. Now, this view would say that the Bible is revelation. It would say that the Bible is inspired by God. It would not view the dictation theory, but it also doesn't fall into the error of illumination and encounter. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough. It still stops short of giving God all the credit for the inspiration. It still allows the human author to have way too much freedom. And so that's why we've got a fifth one that clearly I think is the right one. And I bring this one up because, again, if you run into somebody who has been in seminary, and I bring it up, it's kind of fresh on my mind because I've heard a couple of guys say it that we've been interviewing for youth minister. You know, we'll make phone calls or whatever, ask them about their doctrine, and I'm always the guy who's got to ask them about their doctrine. I'll say, well, what do you believe about the Bible? And they will say, I hold to a verbal plenary view of inspiration. And I think, yeah, you've been in a theology class, haven't you? All right? But that's a great answer, though. Not to belittle that. That's a great answer. Here's what it means. The Spirit does influence the writer, but also the writing. And that inspiration extends to all portions of Scripture, even beyond the direction of the thoughts of the author to the selection of words themselves. That's why we call it verbal plenary. Verbal because it extends to the very writing, and plenary because it extends to all of it. To all of it. Meaning, I believe every single word, while not dictated by God, is inspired by God. I do believe Paul wrote Philippians. I do believe Matthew wrote Matthew, and Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. I believe that. I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I believe Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. And I think you see their personalities coming out. I think you see their skills coming out. In other words, God doesn't override them and give them some kind of better literacy than they would have had otherwise. I think they also write in a particular context and culture. I think they draw on cultural ideas. That's why when we preach through books of the Bible, sometimes we have to clarify, well, what does that cultural statement mean? That doesn't mean anything to me. What's he talking about there? So I do believe God worked in accordance to the person He was inspiring. But here's what's critical. I don't think God just gave them a burst of religious genius and they started writing. I think God, by virtue of His Spirit, led them to write word for word. Again, that's a mysterious process in that. Because I don't want to fall into the idea of dictation. The Bible just does not, I think, speak to that. I just don't think there's any way the Bible was dictated by God. But I do think every bit of it was inspired. Not just the people writing it, but the very words of it. In other words, the Bible is not about God just inspiring men to do great things. The words themselves are from God. Now that's really important. And now some of you may say, well, how do we know that? Well, you're going to have to come back in a couple of weeks, all right? I mean, I want you to come back next week. I just won't be preaching on it. Because in 2 weeks, and hold on to this outline, we're going to walk carefully through then, what do we mean when we talk about inspiration? I mean, how does this play out, the verbal plenary view of inspiration? How does that play out? And we're going to look at some passages where Scripture is going to testify to itself. And then I'm going to give you 7 reasons why I believe you can confidently argue that the Bible is from God. Not just about God or from men who knew God, but is directly from God Himself. So, you'll want to bring your thinking caps for that, and because we're going to have to jump into some Greek stuff and try and unpack some of these verses that have been greatly debated in church history, and especially over the last 200 years. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time tonight. We thank You for this time in studying about Your Word. We continue to ask for clarity, for understanding. Lord, I pray that You'd help me to be able to teach in a way that is faithful and that is clear. Lord, what a joy it is to know that You have indeed spoken, that You have revealed Yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us not miss what is an important thing, and that is in spending so much time trying to place our confidence in Your Word that we fail to read it and then obey it. And so, Lord, may that be the end result, that we indeed give ourselves to this precious truth that You have revealed to us, that we might live in a manner is consistent with the work of the gospel in our lives. And I thank You for these who are here tonight. I just pray Your blessing on them, and I pray that You'd continue to guide us now through the rest of this week. And I also ask, Lord, that You'd bring Your people back together so that we can lift our voices, combine our hearts, turn our attention towards Your glorious throne and for Your glory and honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.